For our scripture reading, I did an audible call on the Old Testament reading. We'll read Ezekiel, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. We're going to read Daniel 7. So you don't have too far to turn if you've already turned to Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14 is our Old Testament reading. Remind you once again, this is God's inspired and infallible word. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through the first part of verse 6 is our text. We'll read through verse 6. Revelation 4, beginning at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please, as we turn to the Lord to seek his blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of his holy word. Father, we praise you for your word. Seven times a day we will praise you, O Lord, for your word, the word that you've given through the ministry of the seven spirits of God, the perfect one Holy Spirit, which you have given to the church as the illuminator of hearts, the one who illumines our hearts and minds to understand all that you've given us. And we pray as we continue our exposition of the book of Revelation that you would grant us that illumination, grant us your Spirit's light and his empowerment that your word might be preached in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, and that it might be heard by that same power to effect salvation and to effect a growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you've ever looked at an outline of the book of Revelation, you will typically see that it's arranged in seven sections. And those seven sections are seven visions, seven central visions. And this is done in various ways. The first vision is the vision of Christ and his church. Christ, that vision in the first chapter that we get of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the letters to the seven churches. And we just finished that last Lord's Day. Well, we finished our exposition of the first three chapters, which are, as one of our elders has said, the easy part of Revelation. Now, I beg to differ. Having preached for a while now, I don't think any part of God's Word is easy to preach. But I will concede that probably those first three chapters are easier than what comes after those first three. So we have a vision of Christ first and his church. And then secondly, in chapter 4, verses 8 and verse 1, the second vision, the Lamb and the seven seals. The third vision in chapter 8, verses through chapter 11, 8:2 through 11, the seven trumpets. The fourth vision, chapters 12 and 13, the war against Satan. The fifth vision, chapters 15 and 16, the seven bowls of wrath. The sixth vision in chapters 17 through 19, the fall of Babylon, the harlot. And then finally the seventh vision, chapters 20 through 22, the victory of the saints and of the last judgment. Now, the first vision is a vision of Christ. The letters to the seven churches are introduced by a Christophany, a manifestation, a visible manifestation of Christ in verses chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And these letters were specific addresses of Christ himself to real first century churches in real places with real problems, which apply to the church of all ages that exhibit similar conditions as those we found in these seven first century churches. And what follows in the remaining chapters, chapter 4 through 22, the remaining visions of this book are symbolic revelations that are introduced by a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, which we're dealing with this morning in our texts here in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. A picture of Christ on his Father's throne at the end of chapter 3 and verse 21 leads to the second vision of the Father's throne itself. Christ standing at the closed door of the church of Laodicea leads to a door standing open in heaven. These remaining chapters in Revelation are deeply symbolic. We've seen a number of symbols in these early chapters here in chapter 3. But now we're wading into deep symbology. And that symbology is important. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have used this symbology. So we need to be patient with this symbology, even though some of it's going to be difficult to understand, and it may be confusing, it may be frustrating at times. Maybe you don't agree with my particular interpretation of that symbology. I don't claim infallibility when it comes to interpreting these symbols. I do my best before God as a workman so that I won't be ashamed, so that I'll handle God's word accurately. But nevertheless, these symbols are open to interpretation. And if you ever read through a commentary of Revelation, you will see how many different takes there are on various symbols. Thankfully, much of the symbolism in Revelation replicates Old Testament revelation or alludes to Old Testament revelation. So we've got a lot of help. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, I've said it before, I'll say it again, you need to understand the Old Testament. This is one of the most rich Old Testament quoting books in the entire Bible. So as we work our way through, even if it's not possible to precisely pinpoint the meaning of these symbols, we should be able to understand them well enough to get the point of the passage. And the point of the passage today, this theophany, this visible manifestation of God, I think is quite clear. The main point of our text today is the centrality of heaven's throne. And not only the centrality of heaven's throne, the sovereign rule of the one who sits on that throne, but those who reign with him on that throne. Those are the two things that we're going to see today. In the first place, the sovereign ruler of heaven's throne. And then the co-regents around heaven's throne. Co-regents, that is, those who rule with God, who are around heaven's throne. And so in the first place, the sovereign ruler of heaven's throne. First thing John sees is a door standing open in heaven. After this, he says here in verse 1, I looked. That is, after the first vision, John sees a door standing open in heaven, initiating a new series of visions. We'll see this phrase again after this, I looked, as we move on in the book, a number of different times in chapter 7, 15, 18, and 19. It's important to recognize that John isn't indicating a particular chronology of the future by these words, after this. After this, I looked. Rather, John's telling us the order, the sequential order in which he received these visions. So God isn't laying out for us a map of the future, a roadmap for the future, so that we can know what's going to happen between now and the second coming of Christ and the consummation of all things in him. John is just rather telling us, this is what I saw. These are the visions that God gave to me. This is the sequential order in which he gave them. Nevertheless, we are told something here. We're told about in these chapters to come. We're told something of the future, something about the future that the first century church would see. Having heard Christ, the Son of Man, diagnose the things which are, chapter 1, in verse 19. Here, the focus now shifts to the future of the seven churches and the forces that assault them and what things must take place after these things, verse 1 here says. Next, John hears a voice summoning him. The parallels between chapter 4 and verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 10 support the conclusion that the first voice that John heard in this second vision is the same voice that he heard in the first vision, the trumpet-like voice that summons him to come through the open door is that voice which catches him up into prophetic vision in the spirit, John says in verse 2, and make visible to him God's throne room, God's council room in heaven. The open door and the heavenly call initiate John's summons as a prophet. Now, it's interesting. We think of John as the apostle, but John is a prophet. And this summons to come through the open door, to be welcomed into the throne room of heaven, is a prophetic call to as a prophet to enter into the council chamber of the King of Kings, to hear his plans and purposes, and then to convey that message to God's people, whether the ancient church or the church today. Amos 3, verse 7 says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The prophetic commissioning of Isaiah chapter 6, and Ezekiel chapter 1, involved their entrance through a vision into the holy place of God, into the same place through which John goes, through the same door through which John goes, so to speak, to enter into God's holy place, his throne room, his council room, which is Exodus 25, verse 40, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the prototype of the earthly temple that was built in the Old Testament period, where God's prophets saw his glory, where they received his word. So John's prophecy is going to blend features from those ancient prophets' visions. Next thing John sees in this second vision is a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This order, the description of the throne and then the one who is enthroned upon it, it echoes Daniel's vision that we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 14. And John proceeds in verses 3, 5, and 6 to describe the appearance of the one on the throne and the throne itself. Through the prophet's eyes, we see God symbolically. Through the prophet's eyes, we see no features that could be turned into a forbidden image to worship, but only color and texture conveyed in simile. It's interesting, isn't it? God is a spirit, our children's catechism says. He has not a body like men, But the way John describes him here gives us something of a visible representation of God, who is spirit. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Now, the name jasper was applied to a variety of precious stones in the ancient world. It's a stone that's reddish to amber to green, and from opaque to translucent. So it somewhat defies description, really, even as God defies description. From the comparison of the radiance of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 11, 18, and 19, the radiance of the New Jerusalem is crystal clear jasper, it says. And John, you remember, wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, in him, that is in God, there is no darkness. God is light. In him there is no darkness, no, not any, John says emphatically. So John sees the God of light on the throne. Sardius is a reddish stone that also appears among the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, chapter 21 and verse 20. So the one who sits on the throne is one who is identified with his people, the church, which is the New Jerusalem. The emerald green that surrounds the throne, this emerald green rainbow surrounding the throne in verse 3 replicates a feature of Ezekiel's opening vision of the Lord on his throne, Ezekiel 1, verse 28. Remember that the rainbow, well, we know it best as a covenantal symbol. It's a symbol of God's covenant mercy to a fallen world. Genesis 9, 12 through 17. The one who sits on the throne is the covenant God of mercy. Emanating from the throne in verse 5, as when the Lord's cloud-veiled court descended upon ancient Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 16, there were flashes of light and sounds of thunders. The one on the throne is the holy lawgiver, the one who's given his word to his people. And he is the one who is identified once again with his people of old, not only the old, but also the people of the people of the new covenant as well. Before the throne, John says, burns seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, symbolizing the fullness of the Spirit's presence with the Father. The one who sits on the throne accomplishes his purposes by the means of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the one who applies our salvation, the salvation that Christ has accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies in our hearts. Before the throne, John sees, he says, something like a sea of glass. Notice how often he uses simile here. He expresses things in terms of likenesses, because I can only imagine that this vision must have been befuddling to him as he saw it. If we saw it through John's eyes, we would be befuddled as well. But he sees something, he says, like a sea of glass, like crystal here in verse 6. This sea, this likeness of a sea that John sees, shows us the peaceful purity of God's sanctuary. which appeared in various forms to God's earlier prophets, to Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons, and Israel's elders, called up to Sinai, to the Lord. It appeared as a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself, Exodus 24:10 says. Ezekiel saw an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal beneath the Lord's throne, Ezekiel 1:22 and 26. And what's interesting is that that sea will reappear in Revelation as the transparent pavement on which the martyrs stand to celebrate God's victory, chapter 15 and verse 2. This heavenly sea, so tranquil that it seems like glass, contrasts sharply with the earthly sea, which in the book of Revelation is a region of chaos and rebellion. It's identified with the great abyss from which the beast emerges to wage war against the saints. Revelation 11, verse 7 and 13.1. This earthly sea, which is a source and symbol of satanic chaos, is destined for destruction with the passing of the first heaven and the first earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, but the clarity and the purity of the crystalline pavement beneath God's feet will permeate the New Jerusalem. Revelation says, chapter 21, verse 11 and verse 18, the one who sits on the throne is the God of peace. Our God is the God of all peace and mercy. So John's vision of the one who sits on the throne, this enthroned one, leaves the impression of radiant light and vibrant color without definition of details. This first aspect of John's second vision shows that the prophet stands before the sovereign king of his creation, who has the right and the power to achieve all of his purposes. Christ shows John the one who truly rules world history. The prophet is being reminded here that God is in control. The church may be languishing, and Satan may be doing his worst, but God is reigning on high upon his throne as the sovereign ruler of heaven's throne. And that brings us, secondly, to consider here the co-regents around heaven's throne. Around the throne, in this second vision, John saw two remarkable gatherings, 24 elders, verse 4, and four living creatures in verses 6 and 7. As we'll see next time, these four living beings are angelic attendants of God's throne. Both the elders and the four living beings together engage in worship of the one who sits on the throne in verses 8 through 11. But only the elders, who are said to sit on 24 thrones and wear golden crowns, are depicted as reigning with the one who sits on the throne. They are portrayed to us as co-regents, co-rulers with God. And the number of elders has symbolic significance, although no surprise, interpreters disagree as to what that significance is. One view, for example, holds that the 24 elders has reference to the 24 divisions of Levitical priests in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, and sees these elders of Revelation 4, verse 4, as angelic beings. They are counterparts of those 24 priestly orders that we find in the book of Chronicles. Others view the 24 elders as corresponding to the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles, which parallels two sets of 12 in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 to 14. 12 gates of pearl bearing the names of Israel's 12 tribes, and 12 foundation stones bearing the names of the 12 apostles. The second view sees the 12 Old Testament patriarchs of Israel and the 12 New Testament apostles as symbolizing those who are redeemed in both Testaments, Old and New. Well, what are we to think of this? Who are these 24 elders? Are they angelic beings? Or are they redeemed saints? I think the text helps us in this regard, in verse 4 especially. Notice that here in verse 4, the 24 elders had two distinguishing marks. They were clothed in white, and they were wearing golden crowns on their heads. These marks, together with the expression thrones, helps the interpreter to discover the meaning of this verse. For example, the saints are invited by Jesus, remember, chapter 3 and verse 21, the letter to the church in Laodicea, to sit with him on his throne. There's a distinct difference between angels and saints. In the first place, not angels, but angels rather do appear in white. So we could possibly apply this to angels. They do appear in white. They do so in Revelation 19 and verse 4. They do so in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, the first chapter of Acts, all show us angels appearing in white. But notice that there is indeed this distinct difference. Not angels, but saints are given authority to judge. We won't turn there, but you can find that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Second, although angels appear in white garments, they are that signifies God's holy angels. It's the saints that we see earlier in the book of Revelation with symbolic white robes that symbolizes their purity. And then third, crowns symbolize authority to rule with Christ, and that's a privilege that's granted not to angels but to God's saints. So the textual considerations, if we let Revelation interpret the context of Revelation 4, verse 4, interpret verse 4, it leads us to the conclusion that these 24 elders are a representation of the saints glorified in heaven. And these are the ones, old and new, Old Testament saints those who have died since the Old Testament period. These 24 elders represent the saints glorified in heaven, the church triumphant in heaven, who are symbolized here, represented to us here, as co-regents with God, reigning with God. So what's being revealed here is of great significance. What Jesus says at the end of that letter, once again, to the church at Laodicea, that we will sit with him on his throne. And here, the picture that we have of the saints glorified in heaven, the church triumphant, co-reigning in heaven with God, is of great significance. That tells us that the saints of old and those who have since died aren't just alive in heaven. They're reigning with God in heaven. Many of the readers, of course, of Revelation would have found this to be such a comfort to them. This is a time of great tribulation in the church, and a time of greater tribulation was coming. Christ is telling the church through these visions, trials and tribulations are coming. Many had family members or friends who were martyred. And this revelation that those who had died were reigning with God in heaven, that God welcomes them into the council room, as it were, of heaven itself, and they are reigning with him, must have been a tremendous comfort to them. And it should be comfort to us, too. We should take comfort in this wonderful truth of co-regency with God. Not only martyrs, but all the Christian dead share this co-regency now. As we mourn the loss of our loved ones and friends, we should find comfort in the reality that they are now reigning with God as the church triumphant in heaven, the church glorified. That these are around God's throne. We should also find great comfort from the truth that our Father's throne is the center of the universe. Before Christ shows John the vision of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath, the vision of the great beast, all of which depict the immense tribulation that was coming upon the first century church, the suffering that would come upon God's people, he shows John heaven's throne and the one who sits on that throne, whose sovereign rule controls everything, dictating the very course of history. We're going to see some world history being rehearsed for us here as we move on in Revelation. And right from the outset, Christ is telling John that it's God who dictates the course of history. Christ shows him God's throne encircled by this emerald rainbow, not the way we see rainbows depicted, and not 180, but 360 degrees around the throne. He shows John this rainbow, this covenantal symbol of God's preservation and redemption, so that John knows and the church knows that no matter what's going on in the world, God is seated on his throne and he is preserving and redeeming his people throughout the ages of the church. Regardless of wars and shifts of political power, pandemics, economic downturns, whatever's going on in our lives, whether stormy seas of trials and tribulations, whether our sorrows like sea billows roll, or whether calm seas allow for smooth sailing in our lives, God reigns. upon the throne. And that means all that which we experience in this life are just bumps in the road. Just little speed bumps on the road to heaven, where we will take our seats with Christ on His throne, and where we will be co-regents with God. As we await in trial and tribulation in this life and this world, it's important for us to remember that God's not going to take us out of tribulation. He's not going to rapture us up and take us out of the great tribulation. We're going to continue to experience trials and tribulations. In this world, you will have tribulation. I go back so often to that, because it's an important truth to remember that we will suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we're going to undergo trials, suffering for His sake. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, for I have overcome the world. I am reigning. My Father is reigning. He's on His throne. And He will preserve you and protect you through those difficulties that you face in your life. You can endure tribulation. You can endure all of the trials of this life because God's throne of justice is now His throne of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, divine power and fatherly love unite to help you, to undergird you, to support you, to provide for you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to give you peace when there's no peace anywhere around you. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." That's the promise that's emanating from the throne in heaven. Let us therefore do so. Let us therefore come boldly to His throne and to the one who sits upon it. Isn't that a remarkable thing? We've not entered that company of glorified saints in heaven, but we can still enter the throne room of God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blazed the trail into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And we can come, and we ought to come boldly to Him to seek help in our time of need. Your Father in heaven is committed to your help. He's committed to your highest good, no matter what you experience in this life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are sovereign. Indeed, as we have sung today, You are sovereign over heaven and earth. Nothing can thwart Your holy counsel. Nothing thwarts Your holy will. And we come, O Lord, to find comfort in Your word. We sit before You as those who are troubled many times in this life. We sit before You as those who suffer physically, emotionally, spiritually. Oh Lord, we suffer in this life. We pray, oh God. We approach You. We come to the throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ in His name. And we ask, oh Father, that You would give what You offer in this opening vision the opening section of the second vision, that you would give, O Lord, what you promised to your people here, what you hold out, what you extend, that you would give us confidence because you're ruling, that you would give us peace and comfort, that you would shine your light upon us, that you, O Lord, would be pleased to overwhelm us with your sovereignty as our God. Having taken us as your people, O Lord, that you would shepherd us and lead us all the way to our place in glory where we will reign with you. Lord, hear our prayer, for we bring it in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.